Well, good morning. As we were driving out this morning, the sign said slow down, winter conditions, and I was going way too fast, and I was wondering how many would be at service this morning. Is the weather going to keep us at home? Not this body. That's awesome. It's so wonderful to see you this morning. I hope and pray that you had a wonderful Thanksgiving time with friends and family, and it was just a blessing for and a time of rest for you. As I shared last week, we went to Alamosa, and I always hope to get some story that I can tell for years to come. And I think I got one this time too. So I like to carve the turkey every year. It's just my thing. I've watched videos on it. I do it right. And so Jesse says, hey, will you come in and carve the turkey? And I get there, and there's this bird sitting on the cutting sheet, whatever you call it, and it just looks weird. And I can't figure out what's so weird about it, but I'm looking at it, and I'm like, okay, I know how to do this. Why can I not? This bird had no legs, and it had no wings. We just bought a legless, wingless bird. It was just this breast ball of turkey, and it had to sit upside down with the stuffing face up. And I was like, oh, so I just, it took me two, it's done. It's carved. We will never buy a legless, wingless bird again, but that was in fact the case. We enjoyed Thanksgiving. Thank you for your prayers for our travels. We are going to be in Luke chapter 9 this morning. We are going to finish out chapter 9, and we're going to venture into Luke chapter 10. And this is a challenging section of Scripture. It's a glorious section of Scripture. It is the Lord sending out the 70, sending out those who will go in his name. But, you know, when the gospel goes out, there's a responsibility connected to that. Not only a responsibility of those who are sent to declare it, but a responsibility of those who hear it. And that is my prayer this morning, that there would be soft hearts to hear, not unto condemnation, but unto grace and mercy from the Lord. Beginning in verse 51, if you remember last week as we closed, John told Jesus that there was somebody casting out demons in his name, and he was not among the 12, and so he forbid him to do it. And Jesus said, if they're not against us, they're for us. Don't forbid them, calling them to this standard of humility. And we'll pick it up in verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. The end of Luke 9 and into Luke 10 is a turning point in the ministry of Jesus, because he has now set his face, he has set his gaze on Jerusalem. He effectively closes the season of his Galilean ministry, and from this point forward, Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem and is steadfast in his resolve to fulfill everything that the Father has called him to before being received up into heaven, including his betrayal, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and then his ascension. He who knew no sin will be made sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus knows what awaits for him in Jerusalem, and nothing will stop him. He sets his face towards the city of destiny in obedience to the Father's will, so that we, you and I, today can be certain of the hope that we have in his name. Amen? Romans 5 and 8 tells us, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And as he travels the road to Jerusalem, he continues to teach his would-be followers what it means to take up their cross and follow him. Would you pray with me? Father God, Lord, as we come to your word this morning, Lord, would you, by the power of your Spirit, challenge us by it? Lord, would you call each of us into greater relationship with you and greater understanding of who you are and greater revelation of what you would have for us. Lord, we desire to glorify your name among all else. And so would your word go out in power and find soft, good soil this morning. And Lord, would there be a harvest that comes 50, 100-fold. Lord, but above all else, would you fill us with your spirit? Would you give us ears to hear? And would you give us the courage to leave this place and fulfill the calling that you have for each one of us, the purpose and the plan that you've given us? We know that you love us, that you've sent your son on our behalf. And Lord, we are grateful this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The end of it, verse 52 down through verse 56. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. John missed the point that we are to be walking in a spirit of humility. The Samaritans in this village are not the first to reject Jesus. They're not the first who don't receive him. Everywhere Jesus went, he was unwelcome. He was rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. He was asked to depart the country of the Gadarenes after healing the demoniac. And the religious leaders, the religious rulers, failed on numerous occasions to see him for who he was and receive him as Lord. But in the eyes of James and John, the Samaritans were different. They deserved to be struck down from heaven, these sons of thunder. Why? Because the Jews and the Samaritans despised one another. There was a centuries-long feud deep from the Assyrian captivity where the Samaritans interbred with the Assyrians and became impure according to law. And so both despised each other. Both saw themselves as the true descendants of Israel, and both considered the practices, the religious practices of the other, as illegitimate. And so for this reason, for the animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews, for this reason, it's not all that surprising that James and John are so quick to call for the wrath of God upon the Samaritans as they fail to receive Jesus. James and John are convinced of who he is. This is the Messiah. This is the promised Redeemer of Israel, and they have rejected him, and so they call God's judgment down upon them. How often do we find ourselves in the same place as these apostles do? How often are we quick to pronounce judgment on others while excusing our own shortcomings before the Lord? James and John had heard the words that Jesus taught in Luke chapter 6, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. Both had heard Jesus say, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. But in this moment of self-righteousness, in this moment of superiority, they are more than capable of finding fault in the Samaritans and unable to perceive any blemish in themselves. And this is the nature of fallen, sinful people. This is the nature of Christians, and this is the nature of all who trust in themselves to desire mercy and flee from God's wrath for themselves, but are so quick to demand justice and judgment for others. This is the attitude that John and James and John have. And as they attempt to call down God's judgment, Jesus will have nothing to do with it. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Christian, we are not called to a ministry of fault finding. We are not called to condemnation of one another. That is not the reason Jesus came, nor was that the purpose of his ministry. Jesus calls his followers to have a merciful spirit, to declare the good news of the gospel in his name, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That promise is good for each and every one of us here this morning. And it's not just good at the moment of our conversion, but we need his grace and mercy to be the continuous reflection of our hearts, that we too have fallen short of the glory of God and are in constant need of his grace and mercy. This does not mean that we are to be ignorant of the consequences of sin. This does not mean that we are to neglect the reality of hell and eternal separation of God, which is very real. What it means is, as followers of Christ, as those who are partakers of his abundant mercy, is that there is no room for desiring eternal condemnation of anyone. In this life or another, God desires that all would come to him. It means being forgiven, forgiving and compassionate, bearing with one another in love for his glory and his glory alone. You see, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but he was in all ways tested as we are, yet without sin. He has shown us the example. He has been the example and provided the way. None of us are worthy to come into the presence of the Father except through Christ. And when James and John call fire upon the Samaritans because they failed to see who he was, he says, "You don't understand what spirit you are of. This is not my purpose. This is not my plan. Go tell them about me." Verse 57, "Now as it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" To be a Christian is to declare, as this man did, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." But it's far more than lip service. It's far more than an expression or just a declaration. It's confessing that Jesus is Lord with our mouth and believing in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, that he is no longer dead, that he is not dead, that he's not in the tomb, but God has raised him to newness of life to secure the victory that we have in his name. And it's a continuous surrender to his authority. Moment by moment, "Lord, whatever you say goes." Which is why when Jesus hears the declaration of this man, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go," he says, I'm going to decode what he said for you, "Count the cost." Jesus knew that a life of following after him was not easy. A simple desire to follow him because we're attracted to his kindness and his gentleness will never do. It would require commitment and belief in who he is. To be a follower of Christ is to understand that this world is not our home and that we seek the one to come. To be a follower of Christ means a life of discomfort, not necessarily poverty, but there's discomfort and unease and rejection. Notice Jesus didn't tell this man, No, you can't follow me. He tells him the truth. Following me will come at a cost. Following me will come at discomfort. The Christian life does not demand abject poverty. Jesus isn't saying, if you want to follow me, you have to be homeless. What he's saying is, you go where I call you, where I send you, you respond. It requires a measure of faith, trusting him for every need and holding nothing in that this world has to offer too tightly. Church, this world is not our home. We dream of the world to come that he promises in his word that he is able to deliver us to. And our hope is in him. The promise of eternity with Christ far outweighs any temporary satisfaction that this world has to offer. Verse 59. Then he said to another. Now, this next one is not coming to Jesus. Jesus says to another. I can only imagine this first one says, Lord, I will follow you wherever you may go. And Jesus responds, count the cost. Actually, he responds, birds have nests, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man doesn't know where to lay his head. Then he turns to this other man and he says, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. We have to understand what Jesus is saying within the context of the time and the culture. Within the context of Jewish culture, burial of the dead was a legitimate excuse for excusing yourself and refraining from all religious activity and all other obligations. The burial of one's father was a responsibility of the greatest significance, which is why it's important to understand that this man is not asking for permission to bury his deceased father. What he is asking is, may I care for my father until his death? And then I will come follow you. If his father had already died, he would not be present on the road for Jesus to call to. He would be somewhere else, and he would be tending to the details surrounding his father's funeral. George H. Morrison, an early 20th century preacher, provides clarity when he writes of verse 60. He says, this man was not torn between right and wrong. He was torn between right and right. He hesitated between two rival claims, both of them stamped with the seal of the divine, both appropriate. Caring for your father and bearing him and following the Lord. He's torn between these two, but his father has not yet died. And the man wanted to follow Jesus, but not just yet. He knew it was good and that he should do it, but that there was good reason to put it off until later. Notice the response of Jesus, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. What's the implication? The man is alive to God. Jesus is not numbering him among the dead, is he? Let the dead go and bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom. And as a man alive to God with a call from God upon his life, he must do the greater thing and preach the kingdom. Certainly, it's okay to care for and take care of his father, but to neglect sharing the kingdom and the gospel and tending to his father's physical needs neglects his greatest need, reconciliation with God. Life is precious. And as we increasingly learn, life is short. James 4 and 14 tells us that you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while, for a little time, and then vanishes away. Church, there is no other business that we need to involve ourselves in than declaring the kingdom to a world that is perishing. There is no greater calling than declaring the gospel to a lost and dying world. Let me go and bury my father. Let the dead bury their own dead. You go and take care of people's greatest needs. You declare the kingdom of God has come near and that there is one who can save them. Verse 61. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hands to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus informed the first man who said, I will follow you wherever you go. He said, be sure to count the cost. The second man who he called into service, he told him that there is no greater obligation than declaring the kingdom of God. And this third man, who expresses the desire to follow him, Jesus stresses the commitment necessary for doing so by providing an illustration of a farmer. And in those days, in order for a farmer to plow straight rows and do a good job, he would have to have his eyes fixed on an object in the distance and remain upright and looking at that point to remain straight. If he looked behind him, the lines would be crooked. If a farmer set his hands to the plow and kept looking behind, he would never maintain straight rows. As disciples of Christ, we are called to keep our eyes on him and never take them off of him. Got quiet. Amen. Because if we are trying to plow ahead, but are constantly looking back, constantly distracted by what's behind us, by what we've left behind, who knows what direction we'll go. Jesus is calling us to make him our continual focus, the very thing that defines our existence, the very thing that gives purpose to our lives. So when Jesus' words say, no one having put his hands to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God, we take pause. Is the Lord saying that it's possible for a person to lose their salvation? I believe we find the answer within Scripture as well. John 10, verses 28 through 30, where he says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, and I and my Father are one. I know there are those who believe that you can start off in salvation and then lose it. I am not of that camp. I believe in once saved, always saved, because Jesus gives us eternal life and no one is able to snatch us out of his hand, and he and the Father are one. The question we are to be asking is not whether or not we can lose our salvation. The question we should be asking is, who is fit for the kingdom of God? No one having put his hands to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So therefore, who is fit for the kingdom of God? The life of Jesus serves as the example for us. And as he steadfastly set his face towards Jerusalem, toward the cross, where he would suffer and die on our behalf, he never looked back. No one who sets their hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Would we remember this morning that our righteousness is not our own? Our righteousness is found only in the finished work of the cross. By nature, all are sinners. All are unfit for the kingdom of God. We all stumble and seek after the possessions of this world. We all lose our steadfast resolve, and we all look behind us and imagine what would have been. But Jesus is fit and doesn't turn back. And apart from Christ, there is no right standing before God. those who have been born of the Spirit, those whose lives have been radically changed by his mercy, are fit because he's fit. Those who have been changed by his mercy will stand unashamed before the Father, and he will make us stand. But there is no other way. Continuing into chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves." Chapter 9 began with Jesus sending out the 12, the apostles. Now he does similarly at the beginning of chapter 10 as he sends out the 70 two by two, accountability with one another. But Jesus is not sending them out to sow seed. He's not sending them out to start a new work, but to bring in the harvest from the multitudes of the people. They would have heard about what was happening. They would have opportunity to know who this Jesus was. And he's sending them out to bring in the multitudes of people who are ready to believe and enter the kingdom of God. I think in the church today, we are too often intimidated by the lie of the enemy that tells us that people do not want to hear the gospel. Too often we are intimidated and believe that people don't want to hear of a God in heaven who thinks of each one individually and loves them and has made a way through his Son to bring reconciliation with God and bring them into his presence. Why would nobody want to hear that? And his word tells us that it's not the case. His word tells us that the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. More often than not, people are ready and willing to receive the good news, but it's us in our unbelief that keeps us from going. It's us in our unbelief that keeps us from opening our mouth and trusting by faith that his word will go out in power and find good soil, and people will turn from their sin and turn to the God who loves them and be saved. One of the most fulfilling privileges that the Lord gives each one of us is to labor for his name and be a part of somebody finding eternity. So when we pray to the Lord of the harvest, as verse 2 calls us to, we shouldn't be surprised. You shouldn't be surprised when you're the one he sends. And when he sends you, don't be astonished and overwhelmed at the presence of those who oppose the gospel. The 70, Jesus said, were sent out with an expectation of trouble. They were sent out with an expectation of persecution as lambs among wolves. The world will not love us because the world loves their own. But we're not of this world. We have a home beyond this world. He sends them to an impossible task that if not empowered by his Holy Spirit, they would not have the courage to complete. But Christian, remember whose harvest it is. It's not the harvest of the disciples. It's not the harvest of the preacher. It's not the harvest of the evangelist. It's the Lord. He's the Lord of the harvest, and he's readied it, and he's sending people out to bring it in. And the time is short because once it's gathered, he's calling us home. And the time is short. Listen to the urgency of the call. Verse 4. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it, your peace, will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, each such things as they that as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. First, Jesus instructed them to pray to the Lord of the harvest. And now he tells them, go. Go out. Be among the people. Notice in verse 8 it says, whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as they set before you, giving them freedom to eat the food that was provided for them. Remember, the Jews had strict dietary laws. And Jesus is saying that he is greater than the law. His command to send them out to foreign people, the limitations that he places on them would only increase their vulnerability on the road, would only increase the wolves and the predators to see them in their desperation. But it would provide opportunity for the Lord to show himself able to provide on their behalf through his people, through those he was calling in. And what would that do? That would strengthen their faith as they walked in their calling. The immediacy of Jesus' call is evident. Don't take anything with you. Don't stop to dialogue with people. Don't make plans. Just go. I will provide for you. He's the one sending them into the fields, and they are to trust that he will be the one that provides for them through the generosity of his people. It's a humbling thing to receive your living from God's people. I know it is for me and my family. And we are so thankful for your gracious care for us. And we thank God for the provision and the home over our heads and the food that we eat provided by you. And it's a challenging thing to receive, but it's God's grace, his mercy to each of us. If he's called you into something, he's going to provide the way for you to fulfill it. And too often, we allow the uncertainty of our circumstances to hinder us from walking out our calling from God. If you are being called by the Lord to step out in faith in his name, you are never, never going to feel adequately prepared. You will never be able to get everything in order and be ready to go out and do what he's called you to. Because he doesn't call us to a life of luxury, does he? He says, hey, follow me and go out with the wolves. Thanks, Lord. He's designed it that way so that we will continuously return to him in our need. That we will never be sufficient in and of ourselves and place our dependency in him. If you wait until everything is certain and all the I's are dotted and the T's are crossed, 10 years will have passed and you will be no further down the road in 10 years than you are today. If the Lord calls you, he says, take nothing, go. And we all have built-in excuses. Society builds in our excuses. Well, I will follow hard after God once I finish high school. Then I won't have sports and I won't have school, and then I'll start following after God. Well, maybe after college, because now I'm learning how to live on my own. And I'm learning how to pay bills for the first time, and I still got school and I'm working two jobs. So after college, I'm going to follow hard after. Well, I did meet my wife. And I really need to invest in my relationship with my spouse right now. And I just started my career. And so after I get settled in my career, once my kids are out of the home, well, once I retire soon, now we're 40, 50, 60 years down the road. And the calling from God that is irrevocable is still there. Yet we've taken no steps of faith to trust that he's going to provide. Christian, if he's calling you, go. Take nothing. Be sure and rest assured that he is going to promise. Where he calls you, he will provide. Verse 10. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you, but I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom and for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. It was important for the cities that rejected the 70 to know the price of rejecting Jesus and his kingdom. The cities of Sodom and of Tyre and of Sidon were notoriously sinful, known for their sinfulness. Yet Jesus declares that in the judgment it will be more tolerable for those cities than for the ones who rejected his disciples with the message of the kingdom, who brought the good news of Jesus Christ. This truth has not changed. Yes, it was a warning for these cities specifically, but it serves as a warning for each individual as well. If you hear the gospel when it comes near to you, if you hear that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, if you hear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but God has sent his Son as Savior of the world, and reject it, you and you alone are accountable. 2 Peter 3 and 9 tells us that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord's patience and his long-suffering is immense, but it is not inexhaustible. And there will come a day when he will require an account from each and every one of us. And the question will be the same. What did you choose to do with my son? And for those who believed unto salvation, they will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." But for those who reject, for those who do not desire to receive his free gift of grace and mercy, they will hear, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, of the living God, excuse me. Christian, as his ambassadors, as his representatives, as his disciples sent out to a lost and dying world, as we are called, each of us, if we know the power of his resurrection and the forgiveness through his grace and mercy, we are called and sent to declare the gospel. It is the top priority. It's important to remember that we are accountable for the message that we've been given, for the one we received, the one that has been rooted in our heart and gives us life. But we are not accountable for the responses of those we are sent to. Each of us is accountable to God before him and him alone. So declare the gospel to your dying father and trust that the Lord in his mercy will do what is right. And declare the gospel to an unbelieving brother and sister, and if there's rejection, it was promised to you long ago. There is no greater need than to declare the good news of Christ, that he came to save sinners from eternal separation from God. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We have to count the cost. It cost him everything. And he says it's going to cost you something. But there's no greater message. And it's urgent because the time is short. Verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Imagine the excitement of the report that these 70 have when they return to Jesus. The miracles that they must have seen, the demons cast out, the healings that were done. I don't believe that the joy that they experienced was unreasonable, and I don't believe that, and I don't want to suggest that it was, I want to say that it was understandable for them to be experiencing excitement and joy. It's an exciting thing when we see the Lord move amongst us and use us for his plan and his purposes. We ought to be excited and grateful for God using us in our giftings and equipping us. But there is a greater joy than being effective in ministry. And that's having our names written in heaven. We know that not everybody who has been given gifts and does ministry knows the Lord. We see the example of Judas. Judas was of the 12 and he was sent out and he participated in the ministry of the Lord, yet he's the one, the son of perdition, who betrayed Jesus. We think of the fellow evangelist with Billy Graham in the revival of the 60s, declaring the gospel, and today he's an agnostic and broken before the Lord in unbelief. So Jesus says, keep the joy of spiritual gifts, keep the joy and the power of the Spirit and successes in the right perspective, because they can so easily foster a sense of pride. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven in a moment. They can so easily creep into our hearts and be given the priority, our giftings and our faithfulness and our works. And it's too much emphasis on what we've done and removes the emphasis on who the Lord is and what he's done. Because what happens if we've placed all of our value in our gifting, and if we've placed all of our value in the successes that we've had, what happens when the Lord sends us to a place where we're not received? If we've placed all the value in ourselves, what happens to our sense of worth when he chooses not to move? This is why we don't base our joy on the fact that demons are cast out or the sick are healed in our name, in his name, or on the crowds that have gathered or the number of people that we have led to salvation. But we rejoice at his indescribable mercy and grace that he would rescue me from my lost condition. That he would pull me out of the miry clay and write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life and seal me for all of eternity. Why? Because of the good pleasure of his will. Because he's good and he's gracious. Verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. The ancient language, the ancient Greek, tells us that Jesus was genuinely excited, literally exceedingly glad that the Father had revealed the truth of the kingdom to babes. Why? Because our capacity to understand the eternal truth of the gospel is not dependent upon our ability. Our capacity to understand the eternal truth of the gospel is not dependent on the level of education we have obtained, but on our willingness to surrender to the Lord and his sovereign will. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And where does Jesus' joy lead him? To the Father in prayer. All praise and honor and glory went to the Father for the wisdom of his plan. It seems strange that the solution to the sinfulness of people is to send his Son to die on our behalf. But that's the only way it was possible. The penalty for sin, the wages of sin is death, and the penalty must be paid. And you and I cannot pay it because we are not blameless. But Jesus was. And he sent his Son as Savior of the world to redeem that which was lost and to gather all who would believe on his name together. The 70 that Christ sent out were a privileged people. The Messiah had come, was working among them, and they got to be a part of his work of salvation. They were able to see and experience things that the Old Testament saints could only dream of and didn't understand how God was going to do it, but they knew he would. Today, we, his church, his body, we are even more privileged than those 70 that he sent out. John 16 and 7, Jesus told his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Today, he graciously allows us to continue to be a part of his work of salvation. But now, we see the whole picture of Jesus. His life, his sinless life, his life of perfection lived before the Father. His suffering and death on the cross and his burial in the tomb, but he's no longer there. Church, he lives. He's raised to newness of life, and he promises the same newness of life to all who will put their trust and their faith in his name. And that's the call for each one of us, to believe and be saved. And to those who hear his call, those who are being awakened by the Spirit, those who know, it's the mercy and grace of God. And to those who won't receive it, it's foolishness. But his desire is that none shall perish, that all would receive it this morning, that all would believe on his name, repent, turn from their sin, and be saved. As we close, would you read along with me in Ephesians 1, not out loud, unless you want to, verses 3 through 6, as an offering of praise to the to our God and Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. All praise, honor, and glory to our God and Father, who sent his Son. And Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus said it himself. There will be those who tell you Jesus never made a claim to be God, but I believe he said, the Father and I are one. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for your tremendous gift. Lord, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, there is nothing any of us here this morning can do to deserve your mercy, to deserve your grace, but Lord, you give it willingly. And Lord, you deserve all the honor and praise for that. You deserve all the honor and the praise for our lives. And would you empower us through your Spirit to go out today from this place, knowing the urgency of your call, that you are not slack considering your promises, as some call slackness, but you desire that none shall perish. And Lord, it's humbling that you would call us into service to you, that you would provide a way for us to carry out your calling. And Lord, would you give us the courage and the power by your Spirit to walk it out daily. Lord, I thank you for this body. Thank you for knitting us together as one, united under your banner, Jesus. To you all the glory and praise forever. In Jesus' name, amen. In Joshua chapter 1, the Lord says, "My servant Moses is dead." You see, Joshua had been a follower of Moses for a long time, 40 years through the wilderness, and he says it twice in the first three verses, "My servant Moses is dead, you're going to have to trust me now." And he says, "Be strong and of good courage. Be strong and of good courage. Do not let the word depart from your mouth. Be strong and of good courage." Three times in four verses, he tells them that to be strong and of good courage, and he never calls us to have courage unless we're going to have courage for something. He says, don't let the word depart from your mouth. We find our strength in Jesus Christ and his finished work, and he is the word. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Would we remember that as we go out in the calling that the Lord has fashioned for each one of us? Would you stand and worship?